Brother Al's topic this afternoon is the glorified state as described in Revelation 21 and 22. The state speaks to the final resting place and the environment of the redeemed. This is the last thing on God's agenda, at least that he has revealed to us so far. And our Lord and his apostles have assured us of it. Jesus spoke of it as in the resurrection. He said to the apostles, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself,
Amen.
That where I am, there you may be also."
Amen.
John saw this prepared place
Amen.
And all that was in it. By the time we come to John's final vision, Babylon the Great had fallen to be found no more, praise
Amen.
God.
Amen.
The beast and the false prophet and that old deceiver, Satan, were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night.
Amen.
The rider on the white horse, whose name was Faithful and True, and the Word of God, had conquered and destroyed all his enemies.
Yeah. Yes.
The resurrection had transpired with the judgment and the consequent rewards. Death and hell and whosoever was not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, mm-hmm. and the new heaven and the new earth were in its place.
Right.
Then John witnessed a holy city coming down out of heaven from God, all of it having the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to be glad when I talk about glory and not cry.
Yeah. Amen.
When God himself shall dwell with men in this glorified state, there can be no woes as we experienced here on this earth. And John saw none.
Yes.
Instead of sorrow will be endless joy.
Amen.
Instead of crying, rejoicing and praise.
Amen.
In the place of pain and death will be a fullness of life, more than we have yet experienced here.
Amen.
Well, we will drink of the water of life, which is Christ himself, and be continually renewed. The leaves of the tree of life, which is Christ himself, will be for the healing of the nations. These negative foes of life will one day be the former things, which will be old and must pass away.
Amen.
Here we experience the old and taste of the new. There we'll feast on the new, and the old will not come into remembrance.
Amen.
The angel is careful to show John the materials and the layout of the holy Jerusalem. He saw a great and high jasper wall surrounding the city, and I'm reminded of Isaiah 26:1. "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." The 12 foundations supporting the wall bore the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. On the 12 gates of pearl in the wall were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, with an angel at each gate. The materials used in the building the city were all of precious stones and jewels, each having its own strength and brilliance. This was God's building. What John was seeing in symbolic terms was the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is the glorified church, the redeemed of Jew and Gentile from all nations of the earth. She had the glory of God, and her light, John says, was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the city was pure gold. Now, this city had to be measured. God is the God who measures and assesses his own works. In the beginning of this book, Jesus was, in a sense, measuring the churches. And he still does this to this day. God gave Moses the measurements to build a tabernacle according to a heavenly pattern because they represented heavenly realities. The measurements of the holy city are significant. significant. The length, width, and height of the city were equal. This corresponds to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. Yet John saw no temple in the city, no sanctified place to go and worship, no separated place for prayer or songs of praise, no altar for men to bring their sacrifices. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it.
Amen.
The sacrifice, the lamb as it had been slain, is continually in our presence there and continually before the face of God. The whole city is the glory of the whole city is the Holy of Holies. All the redeemed are within the sanctuary and all are priests. Access to God is full, complete, and sustained. I said it's sustained. There is no difference between holy and profane, between clean and unclean. The profane and the unclean are banished, and all is holiness to the Lord. The old temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. The new Jerusalem, the holy city, shall be filled with the Lord and his glory. We will dwell in God and in the Lamb as our temple, and they will dwell in us. Then Jesus' prayer in John 17 will be answered in its fullest sense. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one. This book of the Revelation is about the throne of God and the Lamb. This is a shared throne. The glory of the new heavens and the new earth and the glorified ones are because of God and the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb. The song of redeemed is the song of the Lamb. Only the Lamb was worthy to open the book of seven seals. It was the Lamb who executed wrath upon God's enemies. The great multitude clothed in white robes had made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and he will feed them and lead them by fountains of living waters. The names of the redeemed are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those who had gotten the victory over the beast sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The Lamb overcame those who made war with him, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. A voice out of the throne announced the marriage supper of the Lamb. It was come, his wife had made herself ready. There is no artificial light in this city, neither sun nor moon, for the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is that light.
Amen.
How efficacious is the work of our Father and of the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. Look at the holy city.
Amen.
We shall serve him forever and continually see his face, and his name shall be written in our foreheads.
Amen.
Well, we've come to the final message, brethren. I want to start out by talking a little bit about efficacy, as Brother Justin did, because this is the festival of the glorified Christ efficacy, focusing on his efficacy. I want to, Brother Justin gave some definitions from the dictionary, and it looks like we had the same dictionary because I have the same ones here, so I won't repeat those, but so you can refer to Brother Justin's message and right in the opening there. But let's just think about this, that all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all efficacious in their working.
Amen.
none of the work that they have done or do falls to the ground. You know, of the Father, of course, in Daniel's prophecy, he was known as Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. It says that he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's who God is. That's who God the Father is. That's a description of his efficacy. Amen. Nobody can stay his hand.
Amen.
And another affirmation regarding the Father's efficacy is, the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? That's efficacy. Now, similarly, you remember the Gamaliel made this observation when the Jews in the beginning of the Acts wanted to persecute the disciples further. He gave this word of restraint. He said, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found to fight against God. See, so that's the situation that they were up against there. Now I want to talk about some scriptural expressions regarding the glorified Christ's efficacy. And when we say efficacy, that means that he gets his work done. Whatever he does, whatever the Father purposes, let's talk about it this way, starting at the source, whatever the Father purposes, the Son executes.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit effectualizes. See, so these all three members of the Godhead are working in concert with one another, but it originates with the Father, it's executed by the Son, and effectualized by the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's efficacy. See? So this is the fight of faith, holding on to this affirmation. See, this is what God has said. Now we've heard and we've believed that long time ago, and we're still believing this. We're still cleaving to this word that was uttered by of the apostle by the Savior. But this is the efficacy of the glorified Christ. And here's another one. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. And so, as the apostle stated in this connection, you worked together with him in this matter. Let's think about this, okay? This may run contrary to some theologies, but remember, now this actually you'll work out in a life's experience. He said there in Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'll tell you, life's experience, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're walking in the Spirit, life's experience will tell you what that means. So you don't have to have somebody teach you. So you just work it out. You just work it out. Work it out with fear and trembling.
Amen.
You work it out with fear and trembling. And in the midst of that, see, in the process of that, God is working in you. See?
Yeah.
See, God is working. See, the Holy Spirit has joined these two thoughts together. God is working in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. But if men sit back and they do nothing, well, then it's open to question whether God is at work there. See, it's actually a probability that he's not. See, because God is at work where men are working it out. See, these two things go hand in hand. And then in Hebrews 13, he says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and honor forever. Now, let's speak about some of Christ's efficacious working. Now that we're talking about some things that he's accomplished and some things that he's in the process of accomplishing. So this matter of the putting away of sins, he's put them away. The sin has been put away. You know, from this perspective, sin really is no longer the issue. See unbelief. See, you know, the people that don't come to the light. Jesus has put the sin away.
Amen.
Jesus has taken, he is our surety. He has taken the responsibility for sin. Jesus himself has taken upon him the responsibility for our sin. See, so the issue really, the issue is whether you believe on Jesus.
Amen.
It's not whether you commit this sin or that sin. Of course, we're not encouraging people to sin. God forbid, because the law will teach you that it's important to think about sin. But I'm just telling you that in the final analysis, in the highest analysis, see, the sin has to do with not. Remember, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. See, so there's. I'm going to skip over some of this, but just think about these utterances in Daniel's prophecy, you know, like the putting away of the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, making an end of sins, you know, and these, there were six things that were mentioned there. Now, these have all been effected by the glorified Christ. That's in Daniel chapter 9. And then, we've already mentioned this about being a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God. Now, this is very personal. It's very pertinent. I can remember when the great high priest, the thought of the great high priest did not have a lot of relevance to me. I didn't really see what the purpose was for it. I knew it was in the Bible, and I knew that there were hymns that talked about it, but really, practically speaking, I didn't see any practical need for the great high priest. But you know what? I think in Romans, when you think about it, in Paul's epistle to the Romans, there's only two allusions to it. You remember that in Romans chapter, one's in Romans chapter 8, one's Romans chapter 5. Remember, he saved us by his life, right? And remember, it's Christ who maketh intercession for us. See, so now the focus in Romans is on justification. And it seems like, well, when I was starting out in my own experience, was that in my early days in walking the faith, that this was something like the first transparency that had to be laid down. You know, this, like, if you understand this matter of justification by faith. That had to be clarified to my understanding. The fact that we were justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in process of time, I noticed that this in the book of Hebrews, that this almost the whole book is about the great high priest. As a matter of fact, if you ever get lost in the book of Hebrews, especially the first seven chapters, you can just read chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, now of the things which we have spoken,
amen,
this is the sum. We have a great high priest, which is set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. That's what Paul was talking about in the first,
amen,
in the first seven chapters. But I remember in my early days when I thought about the book of Hebrews, I knew there was Hebrews 11:1. And I knew there was Hebrews 4:12. And, you know, I had memorized those, but everything else in it was like a mystery. What's he talking about in between? You know, but I'll tell you, in process of time, you see the great relevance of this great high priest. We need him. We absolutely need him. We desperately need this great high priest. See, this ongoing work of ministering to men, the effectuality of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, see, that's being carried out even to this day and to this hour by our great high priest.
Amen.
You taste of forgiveness of sins, That didn't come just by accident. It didn't come by contract. It didn't come by covenant. It didn't come by agreement. It came by the ministration of the great high priest. See, the great high priest sitting at the right hand of God ministered effectually to your heart that remission of sin. See, that this is personally administered by the Lord Jesus Christ from the right hand of God. Bringing many sons to glory, the working of men, that which is well-pleasing, in working of men, in men, that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. How about this, this effectual ministration of the joints and bands? You know, Paul talks about the joints and bands, you know, how that we're all connected by joints and bands. Now, do you think that's just something that God wound up and he set in motion? It's just unwinding, you know, that's just something that's happening? No, this is the effectual working of the great high priest. This is actually enlivened by the working of the great high priest. See, at the right hand of God. See, this. Now, I want to just make this point. With regard, even with regard to the effectuality of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the things that we've mentioned, you know, especially about the Father, we've mentioned already. Now, neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit was able to accomplish these things apart from Christ. This matter with regard to the removal of sin. See the Father, remember, said of him that who shall stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? But when it came to the removal of sin, God couldn't do it. His hands were tied. God's hands were tied as far as putting away sin. He could not forgive your sin apart from the sufferings of Christ. Apart from Christ actually putting them away. See, God, not even God can forgive sins apart from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, now this is the effectual ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you know, the scripture says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. But this is not the manner of God's working with regard to redeemed personalities. It doesn't say that the righteous are going to be turned into heaven. See what I'm saying? In salvation is too complex for God just to just railroad people into heaven. See, that isn't how it works. See, God works, his people are made willing in the day of his power. See, his people respond to the gospel. His people believe the record that God has given of his son. There is not going to be anyone in heaven who has not believed the record that God has given of his son.
Amen.
Those who are heirs of salvation are going to be constrained to enter in by the exceeding great and precious promises, as Brother Justin ministered to us, as well as by the solemn warnings that are recorded in Scripture. I'll tell you, if you are offended by the warnings of Scripture, get unoffended.
Amen.
You just make sure that you're able to receive them, even if you have to go home wounded or if it hurts. You make sure that you let them minister to you. I'll tell you, because God ministers by both of these means. He ministers by the promises. He ministers by the warnings of Scripture. See, and because of our condition here in this present time in our flesh, see, we need both of these constraints. We need the warnings. We need the promises in order to be effectually constrained by this great salvation. It's too great. This is too great for not giving ourselves wholeheartedly to it. Those who are wise will give heed to both the promises and the warnings, as the glorified Christ employs both of these means to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. And we saw this in Brother Justin's message in the messages to the seven churches. You know, Jesus spoke with warnings and he spoke with promises. See, he spoke by both means. See, so you just, with the shoe fits, you let it, you just put it on. Because if you're able to be constrained by the promises, you let him constrain you. If you have to be warned by the warnings, you let him warn you. See, so you just make sure that you don't come short there. For those who are seeking after glory. We are actually seeking after glory, but not in this world. Not in this world. See, but we are actually, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, are seeking after glory and honor and immortality. That's really our quest. And to those who are seeking after glory and honor and immortality, God is going to give them eternal life. Do you ever think about this? You know, all these words in Moses and the prophets that God will render to every man according to his deeds. Well, see, now Paul takes all of those expressions back there. There's just very numerous ones, according to his deeds, according to their ways. And he brings them all to this higher perspective in Romans chapter 2. And see, now he makes this application with regard to the salvation that's in Christ with eternal glory. See, your reception of the salvation is conditioned upon your seeking after glory and honor and immortality. We seek it by faith. See, now this is another way of saying believing. This is another way of saying believing the record that God has given of his Son. But in believing, we are seeking after glory and honor and immortality. We're not just trying to avoid being condemned. See, we're actually in quest of glory and honor and immortality. And to all those who are in this quest and stay and remain faithful in this quest, God is going to give them eternal life. We'll move on here. I want to make this point here that with regard to the glorified Christ efficacy, in other words, he gets the work done, but he's working in the realm of oppositions. He's working in concert with men's wills. He's not forcing anyone. He can constrain people by promises. He can persuade, but he will not force. He's not going to force anybody into heaven. God works by either constraint or warning, or he makes appeal to men's hearts by one way or the other. But see, his overall objective is to draw men unto his Son. Amen. I want to talk about man's. Well, we mentioned that about man's acquiescence. That's all right. You know, he said, all things. You know, Jesus ascended up on high that he might fill all things. You see, this is another way of talking about his efficacy, right? When he was in the world, when he was here in the world, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Right. But now he's ascended up on high that he might fill all things, you know, and I checked all the translations, you know, on that one, and the best translation is all things. They all say all things, you know. So you think down in earth, things are general, see, but here now we're talking about specific things.
That's right.
Talking about specific things. Now God is not going to fill this pulpit. That isn't what we're talking. He's not going to fill that pew or this speaker up here. But see now, but filling all things, he's filling all things that have bearing upon the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He's filling personalities. He's filling redeemed personalities and bringing many sons to glory. All right, an exposition of the and clarification of the glorified state. Now, the consideration of the glorified state is largely a lesson in contrasts, contrasting the present state with the glorified state. Here, contrasted with there. Now, contrasted with then. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Then what is hoped for in the present time will be fully possessed. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. See, so here, this is what we're talking about. See, now we've got to reason with the Spirit in these matters. See, about now and then, and here and there. See, get this language of the Scripture inside of us. See this? So we're reasoning about things. It's from the known. It's only by the known, and it's only by the known that we can press into the unknown. See, it's by that means. So we start out with what's known. But of course, what's known, it's what's revealed in the Scripture about what's known. Not just, we're not making up our own ideas about this. Now is the time for seeking after glory and honor and immortality. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now is the time of first fruits. Then is the time of the harvest. Now is the time of the foretaste. Then is the entrance into the fullness of that which has been tasted in the present time. Now is the time of having the heavenly treasure in an incompatible vessel. And then and there the treasure shall be possessed in vessels that are fully compatible with the glorified state. The grace of God that is now received by faith in Christ is preparatory for entrance into the glory that shall be revealed. Now I want you to think about, now you all know this, but think about Psalm 31:19. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, that trust in thee before the sons of men. The psalmist got one like a glimpse of the glory that was to be revealed, and he said it was like he was like overtaken, and he just expressed it in those words. See, so, and then in Isaiah 64 and verse 4, Isaiah similarly, he says, "For since the beginning of the world," notice how this change in persons here. I'll just point this out in a minute. "Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath seen, O God, beside thee." God's the only one to seen these things that he's prepared. God is the only one to seen them. That's in the words of the prophet there. See, these are wonderful things that are laid up for the saints of the Most High God. See, God, but God has seen them. God has seen them. See, and "which he hath prepared for them, him that waiteth for him." And then Paul, picking up on that in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." So here we have love him and wait for him. See, these are like synonymous things. These are like two different sides of the coin. See, if you're waiting for him, that's evidence that you love him. If you know that you love him, see, that's evidence, that's your proof that you're waiting for him. See, in the scriptural sense, see, in the language of the scriptures. See what I'm saying? We want to like correlate these in our understanding. See, in our spiritual understanding. The sufferings of this present time are as but the dust of the balance when compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, let's think about the symbolic representations of the glorified state represented, for example, in Revelation 21 and 22. Remember, he said, "I saw no temple there." That was John's observation with what God gave him to see. "No more sinful defilements to be cleansed from, nor separated from, and therefore no more need for a temple." See, there's no... Because sin has been, at that point, has been completely put away. Sin and the sinful nature are gone. See, so there's no need for a temple anymore. No more restrictions to places where God is and where he is not in a redemptive sense. See, because God actually, he's everywhere. You know, his eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But we're talking about in this redemptive sense, in this sense where you want to be where God is. See, in that sense, see, so that's, but see, in the glory, see, we're not limited. It's the whole glory is where God is. See, And remember this, we have this marvelous word in Revelation 7. It says that he that sitteth upon the throne shall be among them. That's marvelous to consider. He's going to be among people that who had once sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, now he's talking to, this is pointing to the effectual working of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he's thoroughly justified these personalities. They are no longer identified with sin in any sense of the word anymore at this point. See, so he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. And there shall be no more curse. There shall be no more curse because there shall be no more sin. And they have no need of the light of the sun. And this expression is like the water of life, the tree of life, and the nations of them that are saved. Now let's think about the glorified state is a curseless environment. In this world, every vestige and every layer of life's experience bears solemn testimony to the curse resulting from the entrance of sin in the world. Death bears solemn testimony to this, as well as the constant eruptions of sin and ungodliness on every hand. See, all these are bearing witness to this matter of the curse. See, we see sin and erupting all over the place, is bearing witness, testifying of the curse. See, the realm of the curse is characterized by unrighteousness that has pervaded every quarter, every layer, every level of life's experience. Now think of this word here in Revelation 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now those three thoughts are connected with each other. You know, the and, but, and. See, those are conjunctions. Coordinating conjunctions, that doesn't mean anything in this context here, but think about and. See how that these thoughts are connected. See, now let's look at it again. That and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. See how those are connected thoughts. There's no more curse because the throne of God is there and his servants serve him because they're in the presence of God and of the Lamb. In the present time, we at best are part-time servants. You know, he said, Paul said, with my mind, I myself serve the law of sin. With my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. See, so at the very best state, we've got a dual service. You could be a full-time minister, but you're still serving the law of sin. You see what I'm saying? The law of sin that's in your members. See what I'm saying? This is part of the curse. At very best, men are part-time servants, but they're in the glory. Full-time service. Because the law of sin is going to be, it's going to be eradicated. It's going to fall off. It's going to drop off. See, this is, the law of sin is not going to be in the world to come. See, it's going to, it'll just be with my mind and with my heart and with my whole being, I'm going to serve the law of God, right? So this is, they shall go no more out. Now, this is, speaking partly of the impenetrable walls enclosing the city, though they were made of jasper. For those who are living by faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, in this present world, there are no walls that are impenetrable. Enemies eventually get in, and those who want to escape eventually get out. A significant aspect of the impenetrability of the wall has to do with what God is presently working in men in his salvation in Christ. Now, this is what I want you to see, is that this impenetrability that we're talking about in the world to come is not because God is going to box us in entirely. and box the enemy out entirely. See, that's certainly part of it, but that's not all of it. I want you to see what God is. Let's think about this and what he's working in, what he's actually working in us in the present time. This is what he's working in you right now, working in your heart right now. Our senses are presently being exercised to discern both good and evil. As we live and walk by faith in the Son of God, we are presently being cultured in the love for righteousness and hatred for iniquity. See? And this in the context of having a body that's against us. See, we're being cultured in this, see? Now think about this word here, in this connection. We know that, this is 1 John 5:18. You know this is a good word to get a hold of. It's comforted me many times. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. Doesn't sin. That which is in you that is born of God doesn't sin. It does not sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Now let's think about it. That's a marvelous provision that God has made, and that's actually in the process. It's an ongoing work that's being worked in us. But he that is begotten of God, now your new creature, actually keeps itself. Now just think, like, just as surely as like when you in your body and your natural senses, if I were to slip and tip over to my side, I would put my hands out to brace myself so I wouldn't hurt myself, you know, by falling completely. You know what I'm saying? Now your new creature has those capacities as well, but in a much, much higher and greater sense, much higher and greater sensitivity. See, we're talking about keeping yourself in the view from the evil, from all evil, and from the temptation, from the old serpent. But right now, we're being cultured in our new creature. See, you say, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Right. Now, I trust that all of you know what that's talking about. This is like a present experience. This is something that happens, that's happening in us right now. Yeah. If he that is begotten of God is if you're begotten of God, you have this phenomenon happening in you right now. Yeah. You're keeping yourself, and the wicked one isn't touching you. Now, he may try to give you some trouble, but we're talking about touch in this sense of he's not able to overthrow your faith. We're talking about touch in this sense of being able to turn you aside. See, now he may give you a lot of distress and trouble and temptation set your way, but as far as this your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as you keep it, he can't touch it. The old serpent can't touch that. It's off limits. This is off limits. God isn't going to even raise the hedge on this. Now, he may raise the hedge partly on other things, but on this, you keep this part. See, now this, he's not going to raise. This is something that he's covenant. He's made a promise about. You know, this. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, Paul said, of course, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straightened till it be accomplished? And I want to talk about this word in straightened. We of course, are able to identify with the Savior in this, and we're straightened, but I wanted to make some distinctions here about his in straightenment and ours. They're similar, but there are some distinctions to be made. The manner of Christ's enstraightenment in the days of his flesh is somewhat different than the enstraightenment experienced by those who are in Christ and who are in the waiting stance for the fullness of God's salvation in Christ. Christ was a sinless enstraightenment. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. His enstraightenment was largely owing to his being made flesh and being housed in a body that was similar to ours, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was straightened. Oftentimes, in the case of those who are in Christ, they are straightened in their own bowels. Jesus was never straightened in his own bowels, like in like a misdirected affection. See, Jesus was never hindered like that. See, but see, from time to time we can be straightened, and you know, by things that are inside of us or things that are perplexing us. You know, we can be straightened by things, you know, inordinately. But you know, because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're in the process of being delivered from this, We're straightened because of the sin which doth so easily beset us, but Jesus never was. He never had any sin that beset him. Or misdirected affections, that we have them sometimes. Now I want to think about this word straightened as in relation to the word enthralled. Now, I trust that you'll track with me here. And actually, this word enthralled, it describes our situation, not Jesus' situation, not his enstraightenment, but it describes ours. When we talk about being enthralled, we're straightened in the sense of being enthralled. In other words, we're bowed down. You know, we go down, we kind of prep ourselves up and make ourselves look the best as we can, you know. But I'll tell you, who are in the body of this death, you know, there was something that happened in Eden's garden when Adam sinned. See, this was not just a change. What happened there was more than just a change in doctrine or just a change in the agenda. There was a change when sin entered into the world. See, Adam and Eve, they were noticeably changed. They were actually we're not descent. We have come forth from Adam and Eve that have sinned, not the ones who had not sinned. See, you see what I'm saying? See, let's take some language from Genesis chapter 3 just to make my point. To be enthralled is to be bowed down because of the Edenic curse. The entrance of sin into the world was also the entrance of sweat and toil in association with labor. See, that's still with us, but that entered when sin entered. See what I'm saying? But still with us today. We still have any, you can do all you want, but you're still going to have sweat and toil when you labor. See? Same with women. See, they're going to be saved with childbearing. You know, this was part of the curse. You know, this matter of you know, their conception, and you know, this was what he said in Genesis chapter 3. There, this was part of it. This was Eve's part, right? Adam's was he said specifically with labor and associated with toil. And then, generally speaking, well, think about this with regard to. I want to talk about this, and actually we are talking about the glorified state with regard in relation to contrast. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 what was said with regard to Eve? He said, your desire is going to be to your husband. That's part of the curse. Get that? This was the result of sin entering into the world. But here, let's just talk about this. This matter of your desire shall be to your husband, this shows that even God can have some gracious designs even in his curse. See, this was good for the present time. Certainly good for the present time that your desire shall be to your husband. We certainly give thanks for godly husbands and wives, how that we've able to assist one another and help each woman. One is down, the other one helps lift us up, you know, and things of this sort. But see, this matter of this, this, the desire being turned towards one another, this is part of the curse. Part of the curse, but it's a gracious design in the curse. Can you see that? We shall not be husbands and wives in the world to come. That may be a hard saying for some people, but nevertheless, let's just talk about that. We know enough from Scripture that those who have companied together and labored together here in this world are, you know, it only makes sense that they are going to have a ministry together of some sort in the world to come. But not as husbands and wives. But nevertheless, it will be a very close association. It will be a close association because sin will be gone. It's going to be a lot better than it is now. And that's an understatement. It seems clear that those who have labored together closely here in this world will be co-laborers in the world to come. Now we have indications of this, you know, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not and as others and have no hope. You know, so you see what I'm saying? So, see, Paul was reasoning upon this reality that in the resurrection, those who have been their hearts have been united together here, their hearts are going to be united together there as well. Hearts that are entwined in fellowship, love, and service here shall continue to be joined together in heart, there in the world to come, but in a new and much higher capacity. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. And those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. See, that's the promise that one of the promises of related to this very thing. Now this enthrallment involves bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ died only once and has now risen again from the dead, is now glorified at the right hand of God. But those who are in Christ, so long as they remain in the body of this death, shall continue to bear about in their bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in their mortal flesh. See, so with Christ, he died and was buried and rose again and was glorified. But with us, from the time of our new birth until the time of our death, we're bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It involves dwelling in a body and a domain where falling into divers temptations is a phenomenon that even the best of men have come to know too well. You know, this is walking along in life's experience, and all of a sudden you fall into a temptation. See now, but that's part of the curse. See, but that's not going to be part of the glorified state. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And then he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Mm-hmm. And I would say, you know, men ought to beware of the undisturbed life. Mm-hmm. Woe unto you that are at ease in Zion. See, this matter of temptation and falling into divers temptations. See, this is part and parcel of the faith life. See, this is not a strange thing, as Peter said. Don't regard this to be a strange thing. These afflictions that are coming upon you, don't regard them to be strange. And I want to just close with this thought. The present material universe, yet unrevealed in all its area, in all its tenantries, in all its riches, beauty, and grandeur, will be wholly regenerated. Of this fact we have full assurance, since he that now sits on the throne of the universe has pledged his word for it, saying, "Behold, I create all things new." Consequently, new heavens, new earth, consequently, new tenantries, new employments, new pleasures, new joys, new ecstasies. There is a fullness of joy, a fullness of glory, and a fullness of blessedness, of which no living man, however enlightened, however enlarged, however gifted, ever formed, or entertained one adequate conception. Amen. That's a quote by a brother from a couple centuries ago. Brother Silas.